Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 if you haven't gotten there already. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 this morning on the futility of wisdom concerning the meaning of life. Concerning the meaning of life. You know, whenever I think of the concept of the meaning of life, you know what I think of? I think of the number 42. Does anybody know why? No? If you've ever read a Douglas Adams series or heard, they originally were a radio broadcast show back in the 70s, later became books in the 80s, called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. That was the computation of the great supercomputer Deep Thought. It computed for 7.5 million years the question or the answer to the great and ultimate question of the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And the answer, after 7.5 million years that it spit out, was the number 42. And that's kind of it's kind of supposed to be humorous. I apologize. it caused a great ruckus in the universe. All these, you know, millions of civilizations waited around almost 8 million years to find out the meaning of life, and the meaning was merely 42. And so, perplexed, they asked the supercomputer, well, what does that mean? You know, that doesn't really tell us anything. And the computer explains that maybe it's because you don't really know the question, the ultimate question to the ultimate answer to the meaning of life. And so they said, okay, fine, what's the ultimate question? And said, oh, I can't compute that. You know, and he says, instead, I will give you a design to make a more powerful computer. And that will compute for you the ultimate question that will explain to you the ultimate answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. That new and improved supercomputer was called the Earth. And 8 million years later, it was on the verge of completing its computation and providing the ultimate question to the ultimate answer, which is 42, right? And unfortunately, 5 minutes before the computations were complete, the Earth was destroyed by the Vulcans to make an intergalactic highway. See, that was funny when I read it, too. I'm not sure what happened with that. But so it turns out that the real scientists were the lab mice who pretended to be experimented on when, in fact, they were controlling this great supercomputer that is the Earth. And because they didn't want to go through another 8 million years of computations, they decided to just kind of come up out of the air with a question that might be vague enough that people might accept it. They came up with, how many roads must a man walk down? It also happened to be the lyrics of a Bob Dylan song, but that's somewhat beside the point. The point is, it turned into just one big circle. Where did the meaning of life take us? Well, the answer is 42. What was the question? Well, we don't know. We had to invent one. Well, the story didn't end there. There was more to it. Arthur Dent, the one sole surviving Earthling, towards the end of the book series, he realized that because he was part of the biological complex that was the Earth, in his brainwave pattern was the potential computational matrix that actually completed its cycle, since he was part of the great everything that was living on Earth was supposed to be part of this biological computational matrix. So they extract out of his brainwave pattern something, and then Arthur, he randomly reaches into what essentially is a Scrabble bag and just pulls out letters and arranges them. And it spells out this sentence, the question, the ultimate question to the ultimate meaning of life. What do you get if you multiply 6 by 9? That was the ultimate question. And the answer was 42. Well, immediately you realize, wait a minute, 6 times 9 is not 42. And so Arthur Dent literally says, 6 by 9, that's 42. That's it? That's all there is? I always thought something was wrong, fundamentally wrong, with the whole universe. Well, it turns out that on prehistoric Earth, an alien race had invaded the Earth for a period of time and thrown the computations off. And so the result was that after 8 million years, the computations were already in error. You know, you'd think it would end there because that's kind of funny, right? At least I thought it was funny, you know. The meaning of life is 42. The question to the meaning of life is, you know, what do you get when you multiply 6 by 9? which is 54, not 30, 42, but I thought that was funny. But here's what some readers subsequent to that began to do, some avid readers and fans of Douglas Adams' work. Some noticed that 6 times 9 is 42 in base 13. For you non-math majors, what base 13 means, right, is, our typical numbering system is base 10. When you get to 10, you have a full unit, right? But if everything added up, went by a base of 13, then 6 times 9 by base 13 is 42. And so they started wondering if Adams was intellectually kind of joking at the fact that the meaning of life was somewhat absurd in that 6 times 9 does equal 42, but only in base 13, a number that is known in English circles and even in American circles as being unlucky. Well, this is what Adams said in reply. He says, "I may be a sorry case, but I don't write jokes in base 13. So, according to him, there was nothing to it. People pestered Adams for years, decades. And so, a couple decades after the first of his radio program stories aired, he finally said this about why the number 42 being the ultimate answer to the meaning of life. And he says the answer to this is very simple. It was a joke. It had to be a number, an ordinary smallish number, and I chose that one. Binary representations, base 13, Tibetan monks are all complete nonsense. I sat at my desk, stared out at the garden, and thought, 42 will do. I typed it out, end of story." So you say, okay, well, that should be the end of it. Well, it doesn't end there. Further fans speculated that 42 was a number they noticed that appears frequently in the works of Lewis Carroll of Alice in Wonder fame, someone that had great influence on Douglas Adams. Others thought that 42 was a tribute by Adams to the paperback book, because there are approximately 42 lines on each page of a paperback. There's more. Stephen Fry, a close friend of Douglas Adams, said that the author actually told him the real reason he chose 42. And, quote, he says, quote, "It is fascinating, extraordinary, and when you think hard about it, completely obvious." Unfortunately, Fry vowed never to tell anyone, and no one knows the secret still. A singer-songwriter, John Gala, proposed that 42 was a play on it's a pun, an English pun, or a play on words. Because tea is so important for Britons, and he thought, well, the common phrase two for tea, and for tea, two. In other words, 40. Two. Amazing. The point is, how amazing is it if when something that is a humorous work of fiction and kind of throwing out some novel concept of the meaning of life gets so much play that decades after, the author probably literally just pulled this number out of the air, there's speculation of what this meaning, what this number, what the meaning of life in a fictional work of humor might possibly mean. The point is that people are enamored with an explanation for the meaning of life, so much so that everyone and their mother, quite literally and their mother, have some desire to know what is the meaning of life. I mean, wasn't it intriguing to you just the idea, that a novel at least, that someone said that the meaning of life is 42? And I thought it was pretty novel that the mice came up with, how many roads must a man walk down, right? It's like, what does this mean? We don't know, but for some reason we're intrigued by it because we are built with the desire to know something that is grander and more significant than ourselves. Solomon, the man of immense wisdom and intellect, was no different. But his advantages, compared to us, comparatively speaking, were immense. And it made him uniquely qualified for the task. He is the supercomputer that could compute and that could siphon through all the material of human existence to come up with a theory of why, a theory that would explain all things, an explanation of the ultimate question to the meaning of life. Last week, we talked about the general conclusion of life under the sun. And we said that there is, in the end, the pessimistic reality that all things are vanity. And vanity of vanities, it's a superlative. The most vain thing we might pursue, right, is the entire universe. And so that was his summary conclusion in a general sense for all people. And so today we begin in verse 12 through 18 with the futility of wisdom as Solomon goes through his personal experience. See, last week was more of the general concept to all people. And now it's about Solomon and his personal experience in the use of his grand intellect and knowledge to see where that would take him. And would take him on really quite an extraordinary joyride of pursuing the meaning of life. But his conclusion, I think, what we'll find is still futility. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer with that introduction and seek Him so that we might indeed gain some wisdom from the futility of Solomon's intellectual pursuit. Heavenly Father, we come to you recognizing that, Lord, each of us is built in the exact same manner, in the sense that we are all human beings made in the image of God. And though we are sinful and we are depraved in our inability to honor you, Lord, we are still made with that image of God, that ability to think, to feel, to wonder and the question. Lord, may we use our intellect to your great glory and purpose. Father, Solomon didn't always use his intellect for your purposes. But you sovereignly have written down for us a record of his life, a memoir of his mistakes, so that we might gain, hopefully, wisdom from seeing even the folly of his life. But Lord, as we examine the whole issue of knowledge, of wisdom, of thinking, we pray that you would help us, humble us, so that we are not individuals who deify our own thoughts, but that we would be submissive to your truth and would seek to follow your thoughts after you. That we would think the way that you would have us to think, that we would understand life as you would have us to understand life, and that we might then present ourselves with genuine wisdom, a life that honors our God for this life, and that has a purpose, even for the life to come. So we praise you and ask that you would instruct our souls, our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Solomon reintroduces himself in verse 12 as the preacher. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. When we first began this series, we did something just on the life of Solomon. And in particular, as an introduction to this book of Ecclesiastes, we said that by my understanding of Scripture and my conviction in its inspiration, I believe that Solomon was the only author of this book. And verse 12 is one of the reasons why. It says that this preacher is the king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, why is that significant? Because if you add to it verse 1 of chapter 1, that these are the words of the son of David, king in Jerusalem, then when he says he is king over Israel in Jerusalem and he's the son of David, there is no other possibility of who this author is except for Solomon. I mean, that is clearly the intention of the author, to make us think that the author of the book is Solomon. The reason why I say that there is no other possibility is because king over Israel in Jerusalem, there was only three. The reason why I say there was only three, because you might be thinking, well, when you read through the book of like 2 Kings or 1st, 2nd Chronicles, there's a number of kings. Well, there are kings of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and kings of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. And if you remember, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam wasn't particularly smart. He didn't listen to the wise counselors that Solomon had already developed in the royal court, but instead he listened to his friends. And he decided to be more harsh and more difficult as a king than even Solomon had been. The result was that civil war ensued. And of all the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes became a separate nation known as Israel, but they were north. They were the northern kingdom. They had no righteous kings, by the way. And the line of that, the line of the succession of kings in that kingdom was Ephraimites. They're all from the tribe of Ephraim, right? And so that's the come when you read through the prophets or through some of the poetry portions. Sometimes God calls them Ephraim. Oh, Ephraim, that you would do this, or oh, the Ephraim, that you would repent and renew. I mean, he calls them that because the kings are in the line of Ephraim. The southern kingdom, the legitimate line of the king, is the tribe of Judah. And that's how come they call themselves the nation Judah. They're the southern kingdom. But that's where Jerusalem is. And so they, all the kings in that reside over Judah are legitimately from the tribe of David, or from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah. And the other tribe that joined them was Benjamin, of course, but that's the southern kingdom. So if he would say, if the author of Ecclesiastes says, I was king over Israel in Jerusalem, he can't mean from the period of the divided kingdom on. He must mean a period of time before the divided kingdom. That leaves us only three possible kings. King Saul, King David, or King Solomon. And then verse 1 said that he was a son of David. So of those three, only Solomon was the son of David. So the question is, why does he bring up, I kind of reiterate the fact that he is Solomon? And I think it's because he's trying to lend us some amount of credibility in what he is about to explore. He's about to say that he is going to set his mind to understanding these things, He set his course of wisdom to gathering insight and information, and this was his conclusion. And listen, if I wrote a book that said, I have examined everything in life, and I want you to read it, I would encourage you to believe that that is probably an insufficient work. One, because I'm not necessarily that intellectual, and I certainly am not wise enough to have gathered every experience and have kind of thoroughly and carefully examined that with my mind. But that's exactly what Solomon has done. The individual that, according to 1 Kings 3, that God has sovereignly made the wisest and most discerning man to ever walk on the face of the planet, that intellectual juggernaut, that individual, he's got something to say. Because at the end of his life, which Ecclesiastes is probably written in, as he looks back upon his life, he has thoroughly examined every avenue of wisdom and foolishness. And in all of that, he has come to a mental and intellectual conclusion. And that's what he's reiterating who he is. So we might say, okay, this might be worthwhile because there's no one as qualified, right, in terms of wisdom and understanding as Solomon to talk about human work and the meaning of human existence. And that's the first point here in verse 13 through 15 is the exploration of human endeavor. I mean, what is a man supposed to do? What is his accomplishment? What is his work that is set before him in this world? And Solomon says that he put thorough examination to everything that is done under the sun. In verse 13, it says, look there, it says, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. He's going to repeat this phrase in one form or another throughout Ecclesiastes, but he says, I set my mind to it. It literally says that I gave my heart to it. Now, the reason why that's important is it's an idiom for the careful and thorough mental inquiry. See, for us, in English, in American English, we think of putting our mind to it. You know, we say, oh yeah, that guy put his mind to it, right? He thought about that thoroughly, etc. The Hebrew would say, I put my mind to it, and it's a richer expression because the term for heart or love in the Old Testament, it's a word that means or refers to the totality of the immaterial part of the human nature. And that just sounds kind of like, oh, that's interesting, philosophical, yama, yama. You said something about it's immaterial, mama, mama, right? Well, this is what I mean by that. It means that the heart represents everything about us that is distinctly human and not the animal. Now, does a creature live? Even the scriptures, we're not necessarily to be purposely cruel to animals, right? Because they live, they react, they sense pain and fear, etc. But is my dog's experience similar to my experience? Absolutely not, because of our hearts. Because this is where the three traditional personality functions of man happens. This is where I feel, I'm emotional. This is where I think, I create, I imagine. This is where I purpose, I motivate, and I will. But why is that significant? Because an animal, no matter how intelligent he may seem or she may seem, it's not emotional. I mean, it doesn't think they're going, it doesn't mean that it doesn't get scared or it doesn't get excited or happy about this thing or that thing. But I say it doesn't get emotional, doesn't conjure up a loss in the past and sit there and begin to well up in tears and not sure why. Doesn't contemplate his life, his stature, and what he ought to be. Doesn't become amazingly sad or disappointed at things that he or she was not able to accomplish. That's us, because we're emotional, because we have hearts. He doesn't creatively consider his existence or his purpose in life or what the afterlife might bring. That's us, because we are created with the heart. He doesn't purposely think, will, and motivate himself and seek some grander purpose than himself. He just goes by instincts. But see, we do, because we are given hearts. Solomon is saying that he set his entire intellect, everything that is human about him, his wisdom, his thinking, his creativity, I mean, everything that he might possibly use that is part of the immaterial nature of him, he set his heart to seek and to explore everything concerning all that has been done under heaven. Now, when he says seek and explore, that's pretty thorough. It's a comprehensive examination. The term for seeking there, it means to go down deep. It's to seek the roots of a matter, to figure out where does this come from, why does this happen, and get deep inside something that you're investigating. The term explore means to search it over in a more broader sense. It means to investigate a subject on all its sides. You combine the two terms, and what you have is a comprehensive and exhaustive examination. You're going to dig into its depths. You're going to examine it in its breadth. You're going to look at all of its dimensions. Solomon sought, and he intended to explore the purpose of every human accomplishment, every human endeavor, to see its value and its purpose in life. It means that he has committed himself to personal experimentation. And in chapter 2, we will see the degree of his experimentation. He's committed himself to thorough experience. When he talks about things like, you know, becoming inebriated, being drunk, and examining that with his mind, I imagine he's not talking about doing that once. He's going to be thorough about it. He's going to go through the experience over and over and over so that he is complete as far as he can go, humanly speaking, in terms of his understanding of it. He's going to go through a rigorous examination. I mean, he's going to think it all through. So when he talks about everything from you know, sexual experience to intoxication to accomplishment and notoriety, he's going to explore it to its maximum in all of its creativity. And only Solomon has the resource to be able to do such a thing. And that's what he's doing. A thorough examination of all human endeavor. He's going to ask himself, what can I do? And why should I do it? His immediate conclusion in the second part of verse 13 is that it is a miserable work. Look what it says there in verse 13. In the NAS it says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. It's a grievous task. It means that it is miserable or an unhappy struggle. The term there is a term ra, which sometimes can be used for evil or for calamity. The idea is that it is literally a calamitous work, a calamitous task that God has given to the sons of men. What is the work he's talking about? Setting his mind to explore, right, by wisdom, everything, every human endeavor under the sun. Solomon is saying, in summary, that the sons of men, and by the way, the sons of men here, and the sons of men is a phrase that appear throughout the Old Testament constantly, and it is expressed in one of two ways, either the sons of Adam, which can mean Adam, or can mean mankind, right? Or the sons of Ish, which means man or men, and generally speaking, it is the masculine or the gender-specific term for man. Sometimes it means husband. But the sons of man can be sons of men can be translated, can be translating either of those Hebrew concepts. Here, it's Adam, the sons of Adam. And I think the idea is really that they are the sons of Adam. Because Solomon is probably alluding to the fact that Adam and the effects of the fall is what makes this such a grievous task. What makes it such a difficult and unhappy struggle to get to the heart of what it is that we should be doing as human beings. What's the end goal of our human efforts? It's a task for all the sons of men to seek and explore the nature of everything that we do. And it's calamitous. It's ruin. It doesn't get us any place. Notice also that it is an affliction. It says there, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Perhaps a better rendering of that would be a sense of busyness or burden. In fact, this word is only used in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of many words that only Ecclesiastes uses in the Hebrew Old Testament. But this term means that there's a busyness that is kind of humbling and compulsory. And in fact, we can go one step further, and if you notice there, it says it's a difficult or grievous or an unhappy task. It says, which God has given to the sons of Adam to be afflicted with. It is the sovereign act of God. It is that term Nathan, which means, you know, if you know a Nathan, it means that he is a gift. It means to give. It has been granted by God in his sovereignty for men to constantly be busy in a humiliating and compulsory way with the question of what is the purpose and meaning of their lives. I mean, isn't wisdom supposed to provide us that expertise? The unlocking of the riddle. I mean, that's why we read our fortune cookies, right? It's supposed to provide us that, that interesting, you will be happy because you will receive a word from a stranger. It's like, oh my gracious, I don't know, what could that word be? Right? It's supposed to unlock for us some kind of comfort, to provide for us some kind of direction. Knowledge, the accumulation of information, knowledge is supposed to provide us substance, significance. Plato, he thought that philosophy was the highest of all human callings. Because it was seeking to unlock, right, the mystery of the meaning and purpose of human existence. And Solomon's conclusion is, listen, I am the smartest individual to walk on the face of the earth, right? As just a full-blown human, sinful human being. But my conclusion is that this is a God sovereignly placed ambition and desire for all human beings. They want some meaning and purpose and some significance in life, and they find that they are burdened with this question mark to which they can find no answer. I mean, isn't that funny that it resonates with us, even in a humorous way, the idea that a computer might give us the meaning to, you know, to the purpose and the existence of all humanity, and it's the number 42. I think it's funny. You guys don't think it's funny, but I thought it was funny, right? Because we care about that. And so it's funny because we all connect with that. If I tell you that, you know, yeah, there's a supercomputer and said that the answer to the meaning of life is 42, you don't sit there going, what does that mean? I never even thought about the meaning of life. Who cares? You know? Why is that important? No, because naturally as human beings, we have a curiosity about why we exist, why we are here, and what our purpose is. The burden that is difficult to bear in this life is to use everything that God has made us in terms of our human intellect, wisdom, and ability, and to use it for some purpose. And that purpose is to figure out what we're here for. Why do we exist? And most of us would settle for basically non-specific and non-absolute answers. Well, let's not bother ourselves with getting too deep into that. Let's kind of move on to other issues like, you know, what can I do to get ahead in this work, or how can I do better as a student, or how can I accomplish more and do more in the eyes of other men? We are often, given to distractions so that we are not busied with this truth-seeking that is an affliction of all humankind. These are vain accomplishments, according to verse 14. He says, I have seen all the works, everything that has been accomplished, right, which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. We return to this theme of futility, of vanity, right? We go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, and it says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? In other words, the ultimate question for us under the sun is, so what is the profit? What is left over? What is the gain? Right? What's the reason that I should get up in the morning? Well, why should I be optimistic about life? What should I look forward to? What should this life be about? Because at some point, if you're young enough, you might be dull enough that it just seems like it's all great. I remember thinking that. I look at my kids and I realize, man, that is a unique and wonderful time in life. When you're not smart enough to recognize all the pains that are in this world. And so what do? Dude, you eat. You get your diaper changed by your mom, right? You get food arranged for you all the time. People buy you clothes. They give you things that you like. I mean, you have an easy life. You sleep where you want. You go to the bathroom where you want. Everything is just kind of freedom and ease. The funny thing is we go, yeah, that's an easy life. But really, would you want that life now? Would you at 40-something years old, would that be a good life for you? Are you looking forward to being 80-something and actually having to return to that simple of a life? Of course not. I'm jumping ahead because we will see in towards the end of this in verse 18 that is his final conclusion. That as wisdom increases, as knowledge increases, so does grief and pain. The point is simply that it is all vanity and striving after wind. Striving after wind is a great phrase. The word for striving there, there's some question about the actual origin of the word in terms of its root word. And it comes from either the root word for striving after, meaning it's chasing the wind. And you can think about the futility of that, right? There goes the wind. Oh, wind, you know? Can you imagine chasing the wind? Something real foolish about that. The other possibility is from a word that means to tend or to shepherd. And this, it results in the same thing. It's amazingly futile whether you're chasing the wind or you're trying to shepherd it. Come on, wind, this way. Come on, wind, come on in. You know, oh, that's my wind, a good one. It's like domesticating or trying to domesticate the wind. Either way, it is absolute folly. It's vexing to say the least, right? There's nothing eternal and nothing that endures from all the intellectual labor that is invested in the accomplishment of human thinking and ability. Everything that we try to strive for, everything that we try to accomplish, everything we put our minds to do, in the end, it becomes nothing. Chasing the wind. Verse 15 ends this first section by giving us a proverbial conclusion. He says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Really, his point is, life is pretty broken. And our knowledge and our wisdom is not able to uncrook it, right, to straighten it. It's not able to count it up, to make an account for it, because we don't have all the data. See, the two phrases there are in parallel construction, and the key phrase that is repeated is not able. And it doesn't look like that in our English, but it is that the crooked is not able to be straightened. That what is not there is not able to be counted. See, there are some things in life and the grand scheme of life itself that is inscrutable. That human beings, by themselves, unaided from the Word of God and God's truth, are incapable of completely rendering a judgment upon. They don't know. This is the age-old problem of all human beings. Right? The question is, what is our purpose? Why are we here? And why should we do whatever we do? The inability of us in our own intellectual striving is the point that he's getting to. It's impossible for us to know. We're not able to count what we can't see, what's not there. We're not able to straighten out what is eternally and purposefully twisted. Our perspective under the sun, without reference to God, is incapable of intellectually coming to a satisfying conclusion of why we are here and what we are supposed to do. The implication is that God's ways are the only ways to make sense and wisdom of this life. So there is that, the examination of human endeavor. And then more specifically, in verse 16 through 18, Solomon will examine now human thinking or human intellect, Right? Look at what verse 16 says. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Again, he returns to his qualifications. And appropriately so, because he has made a summary statement about all the endeavors of humankind, and now he wants to go back to human thinking, to the intellectual process, and he wants to discuss that. And as he does, he says, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were ever before me over Jerusalem. It qualifies him greatly. The term for magnified, it means to make great. It's that great term, or Hebrew term, gibor. It speaks of a qualitative greatness. He is magnified in terms of the qualitative nature of his understanding of things. He is also increased. Yasef means that it is increased by way of quantity. And so you have both in quality and quantity, the fullness of Solomon's intellectual abilities. He was unrivaled when it comes to mental thinking. You know, every once in a while, I like those movies where someone's a genius. Have you seen those? And like cinematography by which, right, they will try to give you a visual representation of their brilliance by kind of showing these computations happening, etc. But I mean, there are individuals in our world that are geniuses that you could just throw out like large numbers, you know, 8 sets of 5-digit numbers, and they can just compute them in their head. Just immediately. They're like human calculators. They're individuals that can memorize, right, what they have read once, and it just sticks with them. It's in their minds permanently. I think that's amazing. It's probably a defect more than anything, right? But it's still nevertheless amazing. My point is, regardless of such grandiose genius out there, the point is Solomon is declaring that he has, by quality and by quantity, increased wisdom more than anyone. And we have the testimony of Scripture to believe that's true. Right? There's no reason for us to doubt him. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 16, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Literally, he returns to the heart again, and he says, my heart has seen or has perceived the full range of intellectual ability, and he says, and he uses the term wisdom and knowledge. You know, there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge, right? I distinctly remember when I made that distinction. It was in eighth grade, because in Mrs. Williams' English class, right? I don't remember what book it was or why we did it, but there was some essay that we had to write, some report we had to write on a book, and I distinguished between wisdom, right, and knowledge. And the reason I remember that is Mrs. Williams made such a big deal about it. I didn't think it was that big of a deal, but she made a big deal about it, and it kind of etched itself in my mind that there is, yes, a difference between wisdom, which is that expertise in living, and knowledge, which is the accumulated data of learning, of gathering info. And there's a difference in that. Now, the Old Testament term for wisdom, chokmah, it means that there is something of an expertise in by way of your mental capacity. It is used in a beneficial and excellent way. That's become the same term for wisdom is often applied to the skilled craftsman. That metal worker, make sure you get a skilled metal worker. And when you read that, like when you read that, like in Leviticus, when it talks about the skilled metal workers and stuff, and how they help to develop stuff, or in Exodus, you know, the skilled metal workers, they are skilled. That term is really wisdom, chokmah. It is because they have an expertise. They are not wise metal workers, and then they do metal work on the side, and then when you come in, sometimes they go, oh, how many paths must a man walk, right? 42. That's not his point. His point is that they are excellent at what they do. There's an expertise in their particular craft. Skill is really the concept. This mental skill is the concept behind human wisdom. But knowledge, That's in some ways, we can look at that as book smarts. That's the accumulation of data, right? That is gathering information. And see, there are individuals that are street smart, that they are experts in living, right? They have some skill in that, but they aren't very book smart. They haven't accumulated a lot of information as a whole. Then there are individuals that are crazy book smart. They know a lot of stuff, right? Not necessarily street smart, not necessarily wise. Solomon is saying he had the full range of all intellectual abilities. He had both. He's not just book smart. He's not just street smart. He was discerning intellectual knowledge, and he was wise. Listen, if intellectual ability is sufficient to find meaning in life, we would suspect that the one person that would have accomplished that would have been Solomon. Right? More wise and discerning than all, not just over all who had sat over Jerusalem, but according to the word of God, over all men that have come before him and that will come after him. He would be the wisest, the smartest, most intellectual individual that has walked on the face of the earth that is a sinner. And yet, his vast intellectual ability was insufficient to solving the conundrum of human existence. He still couldn't tell me why I should get up every morning and do a good work. You know, that is the perspective of the naturalist or the rationalist or the, you know, the scientific atheist. You remember Stephen Hawking, who once said that the fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority, imposed dogma, faith, etc., as opposed to science, which is based on observation and reason, that's the difference, the fundamental difference between them. And he says, so in the end, his conclusion is science will win because it works. I thought that was kind of amusing. But his view, because in this particular interview by the London's Guardian, they asked him, well, so then what's, if we're all just a cosmic accident, what's the purpose for living? See, it always comes back to that. Any human being with full mental capacity starts to ask that at some point, right? So, okay, if it's just all a cosmic accident, if it all goes back to basically gravity being the one law of nature that keeps, like, creating new universes over and over again, if that's the beginning and we're all a cosmic accident, then what is our purpose in living? What should we do with our lives? To that, he said, we should just seek the greatest value of our action. He's British, so his British English, I was like, what? What does that mean, right? And what he's saying is we ought to seek to accomplish what is the greatest value with whatever we put our hands to. And you know, in the end, every secularist, every atheist, everyone that does not acknowledge the things of the Lord will come to that final conclusion. We should be fairly moral. Why? Well, you know, because it's like we ought to maximize in goodness the things that we do with our lives. Really? But not every human being believes in that particular value. There are nihilists out there. We talked about that, right? Who just basically believe that there is no fundamental right to anything. So, if it is the fact that there is no God and everything is just a cosmic accident, then what does it matter in the scheme of eternity if I kill, steal, and maim in order to get what I want for the short time that I have it? Is there some moral reason for me to be good to others? There isn't. Not logically, and that's the point. If intellectual ability was sufficient to grant us hope and a motivation to do what is good in this world, Solomon would have come to that conclusion, right? Do some little good, because that's what you're meant to do. But he's saying, under the sun, there's no final purpose. There's no final meaning. There's no final desirable end to which we exist. He'd warn us not to think too much about it, because in the end, we're going to go nuts, right? There was a book review on a book called Lost in the Cosmos, the last self-help book that was interesting. It's written by someone who's not a believer. He's an absolute, as far as I know, he's an atheist, probably a naturalist. But he made an interesting point. He says that artists and scientists are all okay. I mean, you talked about these great human beings with amazing transcendent thinking, right? He says, artists and scientists are okay as long as they are out exercising their transcendence. When they come home at night, they are as screwed up as anyone else. Isn't that true? That is such an absolutely true statement. Get the greatest philosophers, read their biographies, and find how they end or what their life was about. And you realize, man, they get divorced, they have problems, they have marital issues, they have all these issues in life, and aren't they supposed to be the brightest, the smartest? Is intellectual ability sufficient to grant to you happiness? Not according to the history of every great thinker. How about the artist? Dude, don't even get me started. I took an art history class. And for every one of you that did and didn't just kind of remember where that that art piece, you know, is named and what museum it's located in, you learn something about the artist and you realize artists are seriously messed up people. They are not normally messed up. They are like extremely messed up. So all of you great artists in here, I apologize, but that's kind of true. Intellect. And isn't art one of the great benefits of intellect? I think it is. Right? Philosophical thinking and theology. Isn't that one of the great pursuits, right? In terms of philosophy, because we're talking about things under the sun, under heaven, right? Isn't that one of the great things that we might pursue? I think it is. Still not sufficient to give us meaning, reason, and purpose in life. Verse 17 is interesting. Because see, he has started with wisdom and knowledge, the full scope of everything that he knows. But verse 17 goes a step further. He says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now that is an odd statement. I mean, if you're tracking with me here, it kind of comes out of nowhere. You're like, what? Solomon, you've been talking about wisdom. You set your heart to know this. You set your heart to know this. You keep talking about knowing, knowing, knowing. And now you have gone from knowing and collecting information, knowledge, and experiencing with expertise, wisdom, to now you are exploring to know madness and folly. There's a parallel construction here. It's, I set my mind to know wisdom, and it uses the same verb, and he repeats it and says, and to know madness and folly. So he is clearly contrasting wisdom to madness and folly. Madness and folly, the two being basically one common concept. And the question is, why? Why go from vast intellectual ability to madness and folly? And if you follow the thinking of the Hebrews, and Solomon in particular here, I think, he's not talking about just acting crazy, you know, like, oh, you know, irrational kind of crazy, madness, and acting foolish. He's talking about madness and foolish, and I think in a moral or a spiritual context. That's the way Scripture talks about it. Well, how does the Scripture define a fool? Not someone that is just ignorant, but someone that is antithetical to God, right? Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, not, I don't know that there's a God. No, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so he goes on to do culpably sinful things because he believes that he can get away with it. That's foolishness divine in Scripture. So why shift from intellectual pursuit of wisdom and knowledge to now folly? Why? Because that's where the natural inclination of a sinner leads us. Guys, I know some of you in this room are way more intelligent, right? Whether it's just by your way of thinking and analyzing things than me. You may be more intelligent by a more aesthetic way, or more artistic, more, you know, more creative than me. That's fine. That doesn't bother me so much. But the question is, how are you using your intellect? Because the natural inclination, or if we might call it, the natural momentum of the sinner is to eventually use that intellect for sin. That's where Solomon is headed. See, he's setting us up for what is going to come in chapter 2. Intoxication. Every sexual experience. Right? The self-glorification. Building up his... He's going to seek out every pleasure, every satisfying accomplishment, anything and everything that a human being can be known to do. He's going to do it thoroughly. That's the madness and folly he's about to venture to. You ask yourself, why? That's what sinners do. Because at some point, when they do not find, right, a satisfying reason for living, they just find a reason to be satisfied. They just go on seeking the next satisfaction, the next pleasure, the next thing that will occupy themselves and this their time in this life until this chance circumstance of their existence ceases. That's where you end up. It ends up in absolute folly and madness and pure hedonism. And Solomon says, I realized after all of that that this also is chasing the wind. Still nothing to it. The conclusion that he comes to in verse 18 is that wisdom hurts. It's like a broken appendage or a damaged organ. The defective nature of worldly wisdom and intellect, it brings more and more pain through its constant exercise. See, look at what it returns to kind of a proverbial form like he did in verse 15. And here in verse 18, he says, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Look, if all the intellect that is possible, if the greatest intellectual man that has ever walked on the face of the earth examines all of life and every endeavor and everything, and then finds that dissatisfying, so he explores every pleasure, every meaningless thing, every frivolous idea, and he examines that to its nth degree, and when all is said and done, he simply comes to this realization: sure, it was easy before I was born. Sure was easy when I was young enough that I didn't know better. Because now that I know, much wisdom results in much grief. The term for grief here is a word that could mean sorrow and grief, but is associated with the idea of vexation or frustration. It could sometimes be translated provocation or even wrath. It's what is provoked out. He is saying, man, if you really put a good mind to it over the course of an entire life, what you end up with on the other side, humanly speaking, without God as a reference point, is absolute frustrating sorrow and vexation. He goes on to say, an increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The repeated term there is increasing. The more you understand, right, the more information you gather, the more mentally anguishing it is. The term for pain here can refer to physical pain. It often does. But the vast majority of its use in the Hebrew Testament is for mental anguish. There's an endless mental anguish. Let me leave you with this, because I don't want to leave you just with an incredibly pessimistic view of the futility of wisdom. The question is then, what are we to do with our vast, right, intellectual ability? Well, if you rise your vision above the horizon so that we're no longer talking about life under the sun or under heaven, if we talk and we incorporate now God into the picture, we are to think God's thoughts after Him. We are to experience life, but we are to experience it in a totally different way, in a different environment, engaging with thankfulness who God is. This is the sin of the Gentiles in Romans 1. They do not acknowledge God, nor do they give Him thanks. And you think, my gracious, You mean the eternal destiny of Gentiles, right? Suffering the wrath of God for eternity is a result of those two things, not an acknowledgement of God, not willing to know God, right? Or to give Him thanks? And the answer is yes. Because again, that comes back to this issue. The purpose of human existence is not so that we just do. It's not so that we might examine madness and folly. It's not so that we could get whatever we want as soon as we can get it because we don't know how long we are here by cosmic chance. No, we are created by God. And if created by God, there is this desire in us to know what our meaning, what our purpose in life is. And what Scripture directs us back to constantly is that your intellect is to be used to great advantage because you're not an animal. Right? You're supposed to use your mind to know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. To use your mind, your creativity, your ability to explore, to understand, to ask, and to think through the process of things, and to do that, to know with further vigor and anticipation who God is and why He has made you and what your particular place in this life is, so that you might appreciate that life, the eternal life that is to come. My goodness, if you are a Christian in this room and you realize that the vast majority of your intellect is used for normal mundane things, doing good work, getting good grades, you know, remembering all those stats, right, those sports stats and all those wonderful things that we love to memorize, if that is the vast use of your intellect, then you're not doing what the Lord has designed and redeemed you to do. I was bust on one of our pastors. I won't identify him except to give you his initials. His initials are Gary Takahashi. Because he knows every R&B song from the 80s through the 90s. No, he actually does. And so I'll mess around and I'll remember some song and I'll start the tune and Gary will finish it for me every time, right? And I tell him, I go, what a shame, Gary. What a shame that you have used all your hard drive space, right? Just to collect an incredible iTunes store of R&Bs from the 80s and 70s. If he was able to remove that, he would like have memorized all of scripture in Hebrew and Greek as well. I mean, the capacity of his brain is amazing to me, and it's such a shame that he's used most of it to such a worldly purpose. I mean, I'm joking, right? But guys, we are not here to enjoy just a few things. We're not here to experience some of the delights of this world. And it's not to say that these things are sinful. No, we are to enjoy with thankfulness the goodness and the graciousness of our God. But the vast purpose of our mental exercise is so that we might know who God is, what our place is, and how we need to relate to Him. The knowledge of the gospel is more valuable than any other knowledge that the world might afford us. I think that would be Solomon's conclusion, right? If he's talking to New Testament saints and he came down from the Lord and he talked to us right now, he would say, hey, it goes back to John 17:3, right? This is eternal life. Know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Let us use our mental abilities to the full purpose to which God has designed us. And then we can enjoy this life for everything it's worth, with an anticipation for a life that's even better. That is the godly perspective that is balanced, that enjoys what God has given us in blessing in this world, but is not satisfied merely with the blessing of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we might see in your word an encouragement and exhortation to us, Lord, to be truly intellectual and wise. Not as the world might think of it, Lord, but to explore in all of its detail and all of its profundity the things that are the grandness, the greatness, the goodness and grace of our God. Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of those that are uncertain about their relationship with you, that you would remind them and that you would open up the scriptures to them to convict them of sin, that madness and folly are insufficient for their eternal satisfaction and ultimately are the means by which they chain themselves to an eternal destiny of wrath. Instead, Lord, free them with the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and the purpose of living to the glory of Jesus Christ. And for those that are Christians here, renew our vigor to know the word, to understand our God, and to believe, Lord, in things that are so much grander than us as individuals or our insignificant lives. But Lord, we know that our lives are given great significance because of who we serve. So may we be good soldiers of Christ, honoring and glorifying the name of Him in this life, and particularly with an anticipation of the life to come. We praise you, and we ask that you would help us to praise you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.